When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother, friend, and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today. for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go back to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, what a chapter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we face this seemingly disastrous chapter, we pray for an understanding spirit and an ability to relate it to our contemporary world. So please, by the power of your Spirit, make us a profitable time for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, our theme this morning is a strange one. I put down on the title Aaron's 9 o'clock service. And for those of you who don't belong, perhaps, to this country and are visiting with us today, let me tell you that the 9 o'clock service at Sheffield was a prototype service, perhaps the most successful yet run, started by evangelical Christians for young people who never get to church, and was enormously successful in packing out a vast church building, a vast auditorium with young people. It was very much like a pop service. There was every conceivable video, multiple screens, I don't understand all the terminology, lights going off, flashing and so on. But in the end, it had to be closed because of immorality and because the young people were out of control. And it has become, in a sense, in the last year or two, fairly notorious. And I wanted to have that as the background, though I don't claim to be an expert in the 9 o'clock service and services that have followed it and are still doing so. But I thought rather than study the service, we would study this chapter to see if it had any light to throw on it. And so if I wanted a text for the chapter, I would take one right at the beginning in verse 1, where the people say, come, make us gods who will go before us. And that's their request to Aaron, which will start us off on our study this morning. Now, before plunging in this, I want to make a preliminary comment. At the Cornhill Training Course, I lecture on Thursday morning, and we are going through 1 Timothy. And Paul's deep concern for the church's reputation amongst the unbelieving outsider has made an impression on us, I think, this term, again and again. He seems almost obsessed by the need for wise living amongst these young Christians, lest their doctrine, their motives, their worship should be misunderstood. He feels clearly that consistency of Christian behavior will neutralize all the ignorant criticism that is being thrown at these young, new churches, house churches. Now, we've had to come to terms with this concern of Paul's, and as I brooded on it, it has seemed to me that when any new movement, any new Christian movement starts of any kind, this advice of Paul's is very important. When, for example, Billy Graham came to this country in 1954, there was an enormous storm of criticism that such a man should come to put us right on spiritual things. And I think it is famously clear that this particular man, this very remarkable man, has lived down every kind of criticism, both in America and here, and indeed wider afield, has lived it down simply through the quality of his life and the impeccable relationships in his team, and the fact that nobody has ever been able to smear his motives or his behavior. He stands out as a very remarkable case of someone who's lived down every kind of horrible criticism. After the war, a large number of movements came from America, and they've been a great blessing to us. The Navigators, Campus Crusade, Operation Mobilization, YWAM, and so on. And in turn, each of these movements, obviously, and this is true of any new movement, is criticized by the establishment, by the older movements. There may be an element of jealousy. And people have said, well, what are they doing, and how can we trust them? And each time they have had to fight to gain acceptance, and the only way they have found to do this is by the blamelessness of their lives, so that there's nothing in them to attack except the gospel message itself. Now, these thoughts have been with me very much this term, and they were with me when I read this article in the Times by Professor Roger Scruton, which is called Golden Idols Won't Fill Anglican Pews, and it's concerned with the Sheffield service. And I've got 50 or 60 copies there on the little desk by the tape library, if you like to have a copy. Roger Scruton has always claimed, he's a very distinguished philosopher, many of you will know his name, one of the younger philosophers in this country, has always claimed to be on the outside of the Christian limits. But in fact, he's been coming closer and closer to the church, and it looks very much as though he may have crossed the line. It's far too long an article to read. It's certainly the most powerful thing I've ever read on the subject, far more powerful than anything in the church press. And let me summarize how he sees the temptation that Christian leaders have today in order, as they try to reach out in this country to the youth who are far removed from the Christian church, as you know. And here is just one sentence. The temptation is to construct a new form of worship from the debris of popular culture, to give the young religion by making a religion of what they already have. Now, I'll come back to that a little later, and you can read the whole thing to get a balanced picture of it. But it does seem to me that Roger Scruton is a friend, a very candid friend, and that his rather devastating article deserves fairly close study by us. Often, I think, we who preach ought to hear what people are saying outside, who say things more powerfully than we do. All that we have to do is to bring it to the bar of Scripture and say, can Scripture help us? He has, I will read you one more quotation, he has an illustration from the National Gallery of Poussin's Adoration of the Golden Calf, which is, of course, a picture about this chapter. And he writes, the Israelites are dancing around the idol in poses of abandon. The priest has persuaded them that the instincts enshrined in their popular culture are sufficient to redeem them, that this lustful dancing in a happy crowd is the essence of religion, which makes no higher demand. And their faces shine with relief, the relief of those who have escaped from judgment. The austere God of Moses has been brushed aside, and a playground affection has grown in place of his harsh commandments. In the distance, diminished to an ineffectual doll, is the figure of Moses descending from Sinai. He dashes down the tables of the law, appalled that the God who prescribed them has become incomprehensible to his people. Idolatry places what is merely human upon the altar. It therefore automatically diminishes the object of worship and reinforces the deep down sentiment that there's nothing higher than the human and nothing that stands in judgment over us. Well, you must read more of that for yourself. Can Scripture help us? Well, yes, I think it can. And I'm going to turn away from the philosophers of today who are critical of us. I'm going to turn away from the Sheffield service, for that's not our concern now, but I propose to take you not to the National Gallery, but to Exodus 32. So if you would turn to it, I would be very grateful. Now, what can we learn from this extraordinary story? I'm going to select only part of it, of course. It is so bizarre, isn't it, as it was read to us, so monstrous, so dark, somber and sad, so abnormal, surely you say a one-off, why do we need to read it? And indeed, that has always been my attitude, because as I search my memory, I have never lectured on it or preached on it, to my shame. In other words, my attitude towards it has been what I think is many people's attitude to parts of the Old Testament, that it really has nothing to do with us and nothing to say to us. What I discovered this week as I spent my time in Exodus 32, not a very comfortable week, is that, to my very great surprise, what happens in Exodus 32 is not abnormal at all. It has a clear message for every church, every Christian, every lively Christian in this country, especially every youth worker who's seeking to reach out, and it has a message for every period of time, not least our own. And this morning, all I want to do is to show you how contemporary it is, and how lacking in the sense in bizarreness it is, because we shall begin to recognize through the story things that are very common today. Three, then, things that I'm going to choose out from the story. And the first I've called the quick descent. The quick descent. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, do you know how long it was? It was 6 weeks. Well, it is a strange thing, of course, to be away for so long, they thought, but it was only 6 weeks, and in this time, trouble began to ferment. And the people turn away from all that they have learned of their Redeemer God. You see this again recorded by the writer in verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. I don't own them. Now notice verse 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've been quick to turn away. They've been quick to descend into idolatry from the pure monotheism of Mount Sinai, the purest revelation God had ever given in history. Now, I don't need to tell a congregation like this that idolatry is not what people in the street think, a primitive form of religion, an aboriginal part of the ascent of man from the slime left behind in dark ages long ago. That's what the children are taught, of course. That's what people think. Unfortunately, it is not so. Idolatry, according to the Bible and according to history, is what sinful human beings quickly return to when the power of true religion grows dim. Brought out of ignorance into the knowledge of the true God, we then descend again into idolatry when it suits us. Do you remember the very last word in 1 John, that loving, wonderful epistle by the Apostle of Love? It could hardly take us higher, could it, into the realms of Christian belief and Christian behavior. And then suddenly, rather like a cold shower, in that last sentence, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You really wonder why he needs to say that. From that tremendous height of sanctified advice that he's been giving them, suddenly to come down to that level, you feel his readers must have turned round and said to him, who do you think we are, Apostle John, that we should do so? But he does think it's a warning they need to hear. Now, as we look at this chapter 32 in Exodus, stop for a moment and thank God for the honesty of this book. Its integrity, its frankness. The glory of Exodus was followed by the miserable grumblings in the wilderness, so much for those dramatic experiences of redemption. And now this, the glory of this marvelous revelation of God on Mount Sinai, that is still one of the wonders of the world, and yet suddenly they descend into idolatry. Surely, as we read the scriptures and pass it on, we would rather like to revise that, wouldn't we? Just like some modern, radical historians today are trying to write revisionist histories of the Holocaust and pretend that it didn't happen. You know, we are amazed when we hear that, but it's true in many parts of Europe today that children in school are hearing nothing about the Holocaust. It's been written out of history because it is so shameful, and you'd expect the same thing to happen with this chapter, wouldn't you? You'd have thought that long ago Israel would have seen that a chapter like this was written out. Here are people who have entered into sacred covenant with God. They have accepted God's law, a law which still remains. They have pledged obedience in the most solemn manner through their leader Moses. All these things are true of the children of Israel. It's a marvelous time of consecration. And now, very soon, they depart from it all and worship sheer self-indulgence. Verse 6, the Hebrew word means sex play. And in view of the austere moral requirements of the Ten Commandments, you can see the fall is a big one. It's intolerable in God's sight. And yet you say, do we really need this Sunday morning in 1997 to look at this? Well, I'd like you to keep a finger in Exodus 3. I don't have many cross-references today. I rather abhor cross-references because I think they often deflect us. But in this case, I think it's an essential one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. I really don't think there is any more important passage in the New Testament concerning the Old Testament than this one in 1 Corinthians 10, page 1151. Talking about the fact that God was not pleased with his people in the wilderness, Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us," that is the Corinthians and their generation, "from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." Well, that's a quotation, of course, from our story this morning. "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." So he says to these people, look back into your Old Testament. These warnings were for you Corinthians. Now listen. Verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." Does he mean just the Corinthians? "On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." That means all Christian people in the church age. So verse 12, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." That's verse 11. It's such an important one. It says that all these things were written not just for the Corinthians' learning, but for our learning today. And then this warning, if you think you stand firm and it's got nothing to do with you, beware lest you fall. So if you think the Sheffield service has got nothing to do with you, or if you think Exodus 32 has got nothing to do with you, and if I'd started the service by asking you to put up your hand if you felt this was totally irrelevant, many of you, if you were honest, would have had to put up your hand. Well, we won't fall in that way. Surely we're enlightened Christians. We're Bible-taught Christians. The evangelical world in this country is waking up. Youth services are happening everywhere with true motives and with great results. Don't tell us that we will fall in this direction. Well, remember, the Corinthian community church was the liveliest in the New Testament, and they needed this warning, and verse 11 says that we need it too. So this then was the first thing I learned last week as I re-learned and re-read and re-studied this story. I suppose I ought not to have been persuaded at the quick descent. After all, I did some Bible readings for ministers a year or two back on Galatians. And Galatians, as you remember, starts with these words, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I'm astonished you're doing it," says Paul, "so quickly." But somehow, the Galatian warning seems more conceivable. We can see churches moving away from the gospel within a lifetime, within sometimes just one pastorate. But this, are we really being asked to believe that Exodus 32 could be repeated in any generation where there are young, immature believers? And the answer is yes, we are. That a Sheffield 9 o'clock is not an exceptional one-off, never to be repeated. You know what the authorities say. They said it this time. They say it in politics. They say it in every sphere of life. We hear it often, don't we, in the morning on the radio. It will never happen again. Or steps have been taken to see it. It will never happen again. And we know perfectly well that those reassuring words are not going to be true. It will happen again. Yes, it's a probability, not a possibility. It's a constant danger just round the corner unless we take notice of the apostle's warning. This quick descent from the truth to a self-indulgent religion is something that's being played out again and again and again in the church's history. The quick descent. Now, the second thing I noticed in this chapter, and it's very difficult to miss this one, is the weak leader. I suppose that's a very obvious heading, isn't it, as we look at Aaron. He cuts, in this chapter, a very poor figure. And verses 22 to 24 are especially painful, aren't they? "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. I wasn't watching you while Sarah read this, but I imagine you smiled. "You know how prone these people are to evil." That, of course, is true. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' And they gave me the gold, Moses, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Well, shadows of Genesis 3, isn't it? Blame everybody else but yourself. So I put down in my notes the weak leader, and I rather dismissed Aaron from my thoughts by the time I got to this on Tuesday and Wednesday, and never thought I would come back to him again. Until I came across a sermon on the death of Aaron, preached by Dean Liddon, one of the great preachers of the last century, on April the 24th, 1887, at St. Paul's. I don't know if anybody heard the sermon. There wasn't any PA in those days. But fortunately, it was written down, and you can read it. And in this sermon, at great length, far greater length than you and I would be willing to put up with, he describes the preeminence of Aaron's career. He takes a long time to describe who this man really was. He was the elder brother of Moses, of course, but he was scarcely behind in importance. So throughout the history of Israel, we are told that the people were led by Moses and Aaron. He was, I was reminded in this sermon, the spokesman. It was normally he who addressed the people, just as he'd addressed Pharaoh with great courage at the beginning of that story. It was he who worked the miracles in Pharaoh's court. It's true that those who cannot lead, like Aaron, he was not allowed to be the leader, like his younger brother Moses, yet it often is true that they're strictly indispensable to those who do lead, and this is a case in point. He was indispensable. And throughout the story, this subordinate Aaron shares with Moses the rule of God's people. And there are many testimonies to him. Samuel, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron. The psalmist, you did lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But that really is nothing to my case. There's something much, much greater, of course, in the Old Testament that we don't often read, of how Aaron was consecrated the first high priest of the chosen people. And the accounts of his appointment and consecration that I'd not read for many a month, I think, are still amazing reading. No high priest in later history occupied so great a place in Israel's life as he did. And when he died, the 30 days of mourning in honor of him are some of the greatest, is one of the greatest moments in Israel's history. So we can't write him off. I could say much more. Dean Liddon did say very much more. He went on for many pages, taking us through the history of Aaron in the Old Testament to show us that this man, though second to Moses, his younger brother, was nevertheless one of the great figures in Israel's history. And it was this man, therefore, who crumbled and compromised. Now, it's because of the greatness of Aaron in Israel's history that some of the ancient commentators have tried to rescue his reputation and tried to find some justification for what he did on this terrible day. And I think there are hints, and you must judge this for yourself because the story really is very brief, but there are hints that Aaron tried desperately to do what we sometimes call today damage limitation. You get it, for example, in verse 5 and 6. See, faced with this intolerable pressure, which he couldn't stop, he built an altar, obviously an altar to the Lord God, in front of the calf, and announced there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people came very early and sacrificed burnt offerings, which are certainly, well, I think presumably, there is some doubt about it, Israelite burnt offerings. And then afterwards they went into revelry and so on. So it looks very much as though he tried damage limitation. He decided, if he could, to put an altar in front of the calf and deflect their worship from the calf and remind them to whom their real loyalty ought to be given. Well, you may feel that this is simply excusing him and that we ought not to do so, and I think you're probably right, because the decisive verdict has been given in this chapter by Moses in verse 21 and 25. And in verse 21, he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Please notice that if you're a leader. What did the people do to you? You see, Aaron was supposed to do something to them. They were not meant to have him under control, but he to have them under control. But what did they do to you? What pressure did they put you under that you led them into such great sin? Don't blame them, blame yourself that you were led by them. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. You see, there's no doubt there, is there, that the Holy Spirit, in superintending the writing of Holy Scripture, has seen to it that we realize that this man was at fault. This great man, this great high priest, this elder brother of Moses, this man who is praised in the Old Testament scriptures, and this man who was mourned greatly when he died. What are we to say to this? Well, obviously, we can't say that he's a scandalous church leader, and there have been those in the 20th century. We can't say that Aaron was a rogue or a false prophet. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was a genuine and honorable man. But like Eli, later on, he was fatally weak. He simply could not resist the pressure of popular demand. He became fatally compromised. He did not vigorously resist at the first point, and therefore condoned and permitted this great evil. And he did it by delay and softness, by seeking to please everybody, by the habit of never taking action and trusting to words, by trying to find a middle way when there wasn't one, and by avoiding his own responsibilities. Let me ask you this morning, are not these very normal faults, very close to all of us? Who of us in church this morning could say that in positions of responsibility, however small, even at school or college or whatever it might be, we've always avoided the difficulty. We've never delayed. We've never been soft. We've never taken action in words of promise and resolution. We've never tried to find a middle way that didn't exist. We've never ducked out of our responsibilities. Could you say that? And yet this word, appeasement, is a very ugly one in our particular national history. You can't say appeasement to anybody in the older generation without thinking of Mr. Chamberlain and Munich. How desperately the people of this country and their rulers sought to delay the Second World War, and understandably, because they knew and had lived through the horrors of the First World War, and we haven't. And everywhere today we see appeasement. We see it in politics. We see it in sport. Do you see the poor referees are now going to be taken to court if they send somebody off? They probably ought to send off four times more people than they do. But no, they're not going to be allowed to do so because the Professional Football Association is so strong. You see, it's appeasement. So it doesn't matter where you turn, whether it's football or politics or the church. It's not surprising that you find weak leadership. How slow the Sheffield authorities seem to be to come out into the open to meet the criticisms. How quick they were to justify what was happening because it was bringing in so many hundreds, even thousands of young people. How easily they evaded the issue and the responsibility for so long and disguised the facts until in the end this thing, which was called such a great success, had to be brought to an end because the ugliness of immorality could no longer be hidden. Once again, it seemed to me as though God was saying to me and to you through this chapter, just as a descent into idolatry is not abnormal, so Aaron's weakness is not exceptional. You can't say it will never happen again. You can't expect always to find strong, uncompromising leadership in the church anywhere any more than anywhere else. And without that kind of leadership, this thing will certainly reoccur. The quick descent. The weak leader. They're pretty obvious, aren't they? And thirdly, the faithless festival. The faithless festival. What, according to this chapter, with its vivid descriptions, was actually happening down there in the camp at the foot of Mount Sinai? Well, it was something so awful that it provoked the fierce anger of God and caused his people to be visited with horrible punishments. And indeed Moses, who at first seems not to have realized how dreadful it was, when he actually came down and saw what was happening, he too burned with indignation, verse 19, and threw down those tables dramatically and broke them again. Once again, we feel when we come down to the camp from the mountain that we're going to face something uniquely squalid, some outlandish orgy, some very dark page in Israel's history that has got no point of reference and no connection to the living churches today. But once again, when we study it as carefully as we can, we find nothing really very remarkable, nothing in principle that could not happen today. I would ask you to look at three pointers. I haven't time to go into each of them, as I ought perhaps, but I really only want to mention them. And I've put them all under the letter S in order to help you to memorize them, because it does seem to me that Sunday morning sermon should last a little bit longer than lunchtime on Sunday. And I hope that some of you will tuck these things into your memory and that you'll brood over and think about them during the coming week. Some of you, as you are conducting operations or teaching pupils or whatever it is you're doing this week, maybe you'll have time just to think of this festival and these three things and ask yourself, how are we going to prevent this again? First, the festival was marked by syncretism. I won't go back now to verses 5 and 6, but it's obviously, isn't it, that Aaron was trying to bring about some kind of compromise between what the people wanted and what they ought to have done. Syncretism in religious terms is to attempt, however inconsistently, to unify and reconcile different religious systems. And today, because we see religious wars as peculiarly horrible, we're rather keen on syncretism. We ask, can't we find points of contact and agreement and learn from one another? And how reasonable this sounds, doesn't it? How persuasive in our day, when very few people that you meet out and about have got any deep convictions about God. So syncretism, in a very respectable form, pervades religious education in the national curriculum. It is a major strand in modern theology, with people like Professor Hick, though the price you pay is the uniqueness of Christ, of course. It is pursued by our own Prince of Wales, bless his woolly head. But befriending Hindu communities is one thing, and perfectly right, of course, but borrowing from their spirituality is quite another. It is commended even at our theological colleges by church leaders and teachers, and we see, of course, plenty of attempts today at interfaith activities and worship. Some of you remember when I came back from Vancouver that the Bishop of Western Canada had asked one of the Red Indian leaders to speak about the spirit world that they worshipped and commend it to the diocese. Well, it seems, doesn't it, that we're living in a kind of fantasy world when we hear a story like this. But it's no more fantasy today than it was here in Exodus 32. It's a little brief glimpse of how Aaron tried to satisfy both sides with the altar on the one hand and the calf on the other. Not a calf, of course, but a bull. Not coming, I think, from their Egyptian past, but something that is really universally venerated throughout the world. The bull, perhaps the most venerable of all idol forms, symbol of great strength, of course, so that the personification of strong England has always been John Bull. And sacred, if you follow it through, not only to the Canaanites who worshipped Baal hundreds of years ago, but you'll find it in popular Hinduism in South India today. In fact, it will never die out. Syncretistic spirituality, which is very much in vogue, is a great attraction because it makes man the measure of all things. It sits loose to God's definitive revelation in Jesus Christ. It takes away the offense of the cross, and in a word, it substitutes religion for God. Few of us really want to love God with all our hearts, but most of us want to be religious, and syncretism is a great help in that. This chapter is riddled with syncretism. Our modern world is riddled with syncretism, and it isn't long, of course, before the church begins to surrender. First, then, the festival was marked by syncretism. Secondly, it was marked by sensuality, and I think I'll say very little about that. 6b, sex play, dancing in verse 19, uniformly in the ancient world would mean lascivious dancing. Finally, in verse 25, the authorized version says that Moses saw the people were running naked. The word literally means break through, break loose. It means break through the conventions of morality that help to tame our lusts. It means casting off all restraint, letting our animal passions rip, and it may well have meant casting off clothing as well. It was for that reason that the Sheffield service was closed, not the clothing, but the casting off of all restraint. And third, the festival was marked not only by syncretism and sensuality, it was marked by shouting, verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. Now, you may think that's an odd thing to pick out, but actually, our translation does not help us here. The very same verb is repeated three times in this little poem in verse 18, which I will retranslate. It goes like this. It is not the voice of them that shout for victory, nor is it the voice of them that shout because of defeat. It is the voice of them that shout that I hear. Why should we stop on that? Well, the noise was deafening, rather like a rave pop concert today. Why then this clamor, these roars, this whooping, this yelling? Well, shouting and hysterical crowds have always been a mark of ancient idolatrous religion, but they are actually a mark of our contemporary world, and you quite often see them now on the television when some crowd of angry people is protesting against an oppressive government or whatever. But it was a feature of idolatrous rites in the ancient world. It's part of the physical excitement which prevails during a great crowd of people in times of orgy. And there is actually, interestingly enough, and I've got half a minute to share this, interestingly enough, you'll find it even in the Acts of the Apostles, when in, and I'll read this, don't bother to turn to it, in Acts chapter 19, verse 34, we read, "But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Can't you see the punched air like you see on the television today? Can't you see the excited faces? Can't you see the emotional working up of the crowd by people in the crowd, just as we have nowadays? Far removed, isn't it, from the soberness of true Christian worship. I think we sometimes on the staff grieve at our dullness, the dullness of our services here on Sunday. But perhaps there's something to be said for that after all, in view of Exodus 32. Well, a last word. Did God give them up? I'd love to take you there. There isn't time. It was a near thing, wasn't it? But he raised up Moses in one of the most glorious intercessions of the Old Testament. And one of the things that greatly comforted me was that though God chastened them very heavily, as he will chasten us today, yet he didn't cast off his people, and he won't cast off these young people if they're sincerely seeking for him. We don't have to write it all off as evil. We do know that in the middle of it, there are people who genuinely want to know the truth. The wonderful thing is that God is patient, although he punishes, and he won't cast off those who are genuinely his own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering things just because they are modern things. We can't chuck them into the Old Testament and leave them there. And so help us during this week as we think and apply to come to a right judgment, that we may give a lead and not be weak. For Christ's sake. Amen.